Praise the Lord. Oh, you can be seated. Thank you. So I was talking to my father-in-law this week. We had a family gathering with my wife's family this weekend, and I was talking to him, and he asked me if when we get up and teach, if we teach from a curriculum. And I told him that we typically don't. You know, the teachers typically come up with something to teach. But it would be nice sometimes to teach from a curriculum, because sometimes it's really hard sometimes to come up with something to teach, and it's a struggle sometimes. But on the other hand, it's really hard to teach something that you're not interested in. You know, it's really, and I learned this from teaching the youth class, that if I'm bored teaching, they're probably bored listening to me teach. So the good news is that I have something today to teach that I'm interested in, something in God's word that really spoke to me, and it's just my hope today. Like, the greatest thing I'd hope for is I could convey it to you the way I feel it. And my title today is The Pursuit of God. And typically, when you hear that, you think of man's pursuit of God. You think our pursuit of God. But the Bible shows us that it's really God who's pursuing us. God has pursued us first. And we often think sometimes God is the silent type. And Pastor taught a few weeks ago about hearing the voice of God. And it's hard to hear the voice of God. It's hard to be sure that God is talking to you. But I want you to imagine a world where God doesn't speak. God hasn't revealed himself at all. And the fact, just the fact that we have the Word of God says something about who God is. Just that fact alone, before you even open your Bible, just the fact there is a Bible, that says something about who God is and what he desires. Because we see a God who wants to communicate, who wants to talk. There's a gap, there's a chasm between God and man, and that's caused by sin. And one way to define sin simply is just separation from God. And that's often why God is silent, is because there's this gap between us. But we see a God, but the Bible consistently reveals a God who's trying to bridge that gap. And we see a God who is pursuing us. And our response to that could also, our response to God's pursuit of us could also be called the pursuit of God. So I want to talk about God's pursuit of man, and I want to read a scripture, Psalm 139. It's going to be the main scripture I read. I'm just going to go through this psalm, because this psalm has really spoken to me. And it says, well, first the pretext, which is not on here, but there's like a pretext to this that kind of says who wrote this psalm and who it's addressed to. And it says, for the chief musician, a psalm of David. So David wrote this psalm, and he addressed it to the chief musician, the person who's in charge of all the music. He says, I want you to sing this in church. And he says, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. So he's saying, Lord, you've searched me and known me. And in searching, that word searching implies more than just a passive knowledge of a situation. The word searching implies activity. So this is showing us that God is not just passively knowledgeable of us, but he's actively engaged. And he's saying, you comprehend my path, my lying down, all my ways. And this is saying, you're not going to do anything to surprise God. God knows your activity and your rest, the idle thoughts, the thoughts that you think just when you're not even really doing anything important. God is not just looking at the important things, but he's watching everything. And he says, you understand my thought afar off. So before a word's even on my tongue, it says, you know it all together. And so you're not going to say anything that surprises God. And sometimes I found myself something coming out of my mouth, and I'm surprised, you know. I'm surprised at what I said. And maybe this happened to you. Maybe you're angry, or maybe you're in traffic, and you say something, and it's like, whoa, where did that come from? You have to stop and consider for a moment. You know, that there was something in your heart that before that moment you didn't know it was in your heart, you know. There was something that you said, and you didn't know where that came from. But he's saying, before the word of God was on my tongue, God knew it. He knew before the thought even formed, the unformed thought, God knew, even as the thought was forming. And I don't know if you've ever thought, like, where does a thought come from? Like, how do thoughts form in our mind? How do we even get anything done, you know? But God understands not only the thought, not only the word, but he understands what is meant. You know, sometimes we say things that we don't really even mean, or we say things that we believe to be true but are not true. God isn't deceived, even though we may be deceived. And this is showing us that God takes strict notice of the details of our life, not just the important things, but the details of our life, even the mundane things, like when we sit down and when we rise up. And this psalm establishes God's omniscience, and that is to say that God knows all things. But he's not just saying that God knows all things, he's saying that God knows my thoughts and my heart. So it's not just that God knows all things, but God knows us personally. And here is something I think that's a little hard for us to understand, is that God intimately knows everything about his creation, but at the same time, he deeply cares about all things. And I think you can agree with that statement, but in practice, it's difficult for us to really believe this, because this isn't how we think. See, we are limited by what we know, by what we can know. We just have a limitation, just being human. And like, you know, you can either be a jack of all trades, you can be somebody who knows a little bit about a lot of things, or you can be a specialist, you can be a master craftsman at one thing. And you know, when my mom, she went blind in her eye and she had to go see a specialist, right? And this was a doctor, he was a retina specialist. So it was a doctor who specializes in just this one part of the eye. And I don't know if they have other doctors that specialize in the other parts of the eye, but this doctor, all he specialized in was the one part of the eye. And he specializes in the surgery for the eye. And you're not going to go to him for heart surgery. He doesn't do like heart surgery on the side. You know, he does retina surgery and then like this thing on the side. Like, he just does this one thing. And the reason why he doesn't do heart surgery on the side is because for him to do that on the side, he would have to go back to school for 4 years to study. And then he would have to have a residence for another 4 years. You know, and so you're talking 8 years out of his life. We just don't live long enough to acquire a deep experience with a lot of different things. And I think as a result of this limitation for us, it's difficult to us for imagine a God who knows everything and cares about everything on a deep level. And because some details in our life just aren't important, you know? Like you know, what you ate for breakfast might be important. Like, the fact that that tissue box is blue is not that important right now. But we have a tendency to imagine God as distant, right? As he created the world, he programmed it to work according to his laws and his rules, and then he set it in motion, and then he's just watching. He just steps back and watch it all unfold according to plan. Sometimes that's our imagination of God is a God who's kind of distant like that. But in this psalm, we see a God who knows the intimate details of our life and cares deeply about those things and is actively engaged in the working of those things. And in verse 5, he says, "You have hedged me behind and before and laid your hand upon me." And in the King James Version, the word hedged is beset. And this word that's translated hedged or beset is a word that's used elsewhere in the Bible to describe a besieged city, a city under siege. So he's not just saying that God boxed him in or that God is just in all directions around him everywhere. He is saying that God is pressing in towards him. In the same way that an army would come and build siege works against the wall of a city, and they would build up a mound or they would build a tower to try to get into that city. That's what he's saying God is doing to him. God is all around him, just trying to press in on him, trying to get in. And so David's describing not just a passive knowledge, not just a God who has passive knowledge, but a God who is constantly pursuing us and searching within us. And who cares deeply about our path, our busyness, our stillness, our sitting down, our rising up. And if we don't realize this fact that God cares about the details of our lives, then there's going to be a tendency to compartmentalize our relationship with God. And God is going to be the God of Grace Point Worship Service, but he's not going to be the God of your job or your career or your children's education. He's not going to be the God of your marriage, because he is a God that's only concerned about, you know, godly things. He's concerned about holiness and you know, high and lofty ideas. But God is pursuing you. He's pressing in all around you in every detail of your life. And the Bible says that even your hairs are numbered. And who counts hair? And why is hair so important? You know, I want to know. Why is hair so important? You know, there's a glob of hair in my shower. It's a perpetual glob of hair in my shower, and it's not my hair. I was thinking the other day, I was thinking, man, if I had just been collecting all this hair over the course of my marriage, I'd have a pretty nice wig by now that I could be wearing. I'd have a beautiful head of hair. But, you know, God knows how much hair I have. That's easy, right? But God knows how much hair Tiffany has and how much hair she loses every day in the shower. Just like, think about that detail there. It's just not important to our life. But the Bible says that God knows those details. And so this revelation about the nature of God, this is a revelation about the nature of God. God wants you to know this. And God's work in your life is limited by your faith. It's limited by what you think God can do, what you know God can do. And so God is pursuing us, and our response to that fact determines how we interact with God. It determines our result, ultimately our destiny. And in verse 6, David says, "Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it." This knowledge is too high. This revelation is too much to attain. He's like, I can't even, and I imagine at this point, there's something that God revealed to him that he's trying to express, and there's just not words to express it. So he's trying really hard to like write this down. He's trying really hard to think about how can I express this thing about God. And there's some things about God that we can't describe in words. I think he got to this point, at this point in the psalm. But then in verse 7, he says, "Where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you." So here it's revealed that God is everywhere at once. He's omnipresent. And there's no place on this earth or out of this earth that God does not inhabit. There's no dark corners where God doesn't see. And it says, even in hell, behold, God is there. And that word hell, he's not talking about the place of eternal torment, but that word is Sheol, which means like the abode of the dead. It means the grave, or, you know, the place where departed souls go. And so to say from heaven to hell is to kind of say, like, you know, before life begins, before we're even formed, to even after we die. And there's places that we can't even see. There's places that we don't have any understanding of, such as the grave, such as hell. We have no understanding of that, like what that is like. But the Bible is saying that even outside of the earthly realm, God's spirit abides in those places. Even the dark places, God sees things clearly. And see, we have a limited perspective. We can't see what's beyond the horizon, you know, when the sun sets. We can't see in the dark. We just are limited as to what we see. And spiritually, what this implies is that when we're having difficulty seeing, that we need to trust in the presence of God. That because God inhabits all places, and he has perfect knowledge of everything. And he doesn't just passively abide in those places, you know, but he is actively engaged in all of that. And he cares enough. Listen, he cares enough to hold us and guide us. He's saying, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. So when you find yourself in a dark place and you're looking forward and can't see how the events are going to take place, it's in these moments that we need to acknowledge the presence of God. Because the reason why God is in every place is for us. God is all-knowing, always present for our benefit. And when we acknowledge God, the Bible says when we acknowledge God in all of our ways, then he can direct our path according to his knowledge instead of our limited knowledge. He'll direct our path according to his perfect knowledge of our situation. And if we don't do this, if we fail to do this, if we fail to acknowledge God, then we're just like stumbling around in the dark. You know, we're feeling around in places that we cannot even see where we're going. And in verse 13, it says, "For you formed my inward parts, and you covered me in my mother's womb." He says, "I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they all were written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them. See, until modern times, no one could see what was happening in the womb. And that's why he calls it the lowest parts of the earth. Not that it's deep, but it's primal. It's the beginning of life. And there's some argument today about when life begins, right? Like, there's people who are against abortion. They say life begins at conception. You know, that's typically what we believe here, is that, that life begins at conception. But here's something interesting, and that seems like a good rule to me, right? But this is something interesting. In Ecclesiastes 11:5 says, as you do not know the way the spirit comes to the bones in the womb of a woman with child, so you do not know the work of God who makes everything. And what's interesting to me is there's some things that we just don't know. And what this scripture is saying here is that even before there's a single cell in the womb, you know, even before conception, even before there's a single cell in the womb, that there is an unformed substance that God knows about. You know, there is an unformed substance. There is a life. There is you in the mind of God. There is your life, right? And not just an unformed substance, but God said, "The days that were fashioned for me, when as yet there are none of them." In His book, they're written those days of that unformed substance, before it even takes hold, before it even becomes physically manifested in this earth. So God fashioned each one of your days. So I want you to think about this. God fashioned each one of your days before there was one day, before there was conception. And it may seem kind of fatalistic to think that your life is just a predetermined, you know, course of events that are inevitable. But it's expressed in this psalm this way to show you that God stands outside of time, and He cannot be constrained by time. And I just mentioned that God can be everywhere at once, but God can also be every when at once. He can be at every point in time at one time, because He inhabits every part of time. You can't constrain God to a specific moment and say, God, this is where you are in this moment. And we think of time as being linear because we understand it this way, because that's just how cause and effect works. That's just how our minds work. We think of things as cause and effect. You know, something happened, and then this thing happens. And we think of future events as like, hey, this may happen with some degree of certainty, some probability. But God is not uncertain about His creation. God has described His relationship of time like this. Moses asked God, you know, God told Moses, look, you need to go do these things for me. And Moses asked God, he's like, who shall I say sent me? And God told him, tell him I am has sent you. Tell him, he said, I am that I am, so tell the people that I am has sent you. And God is saying, I am present. I am all that exists. I am, he's talking about His relationship with time as finite, as definite. And God's name meant that His existence was supreme. And this is why it also says that God does not change, because change requires time, right? And so God is not bound by time. And God, so that means that God is the ultimate cause of all things, right? God doesn't have a pre-existing cause. And in Revelation 1:8, it says, I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. So my point is that God inhabits every moment of every place, not just every place, and He doesn't have just perfect knowledge of it, but He inhabits every moment of every place. And God's answer is not limited by time. And, you know, you've heard this thing, maybe you've heard your boss tell you, look, listen, I need this yesterday, you know, and you're like, yeah, whatever. But God is not limited by time. God can make it happen yesterday. God can rewrite history. God can rewrite history because He's not bound by time. But here's the thing. I'm not trying to just describe God in some philosophical sense, because the reason why God inhabits all of time is for us. It's for His creation. Because in verse 17 says, how precious are your thoughts to me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would be more in number than the sand. And when I awake, I'm still with you. And usually when we see something that's abundant like sand, it's not very precious, is it? You know, sand is not precious. You can't do anything with sand unless you want to make a sand castle, and then it washes away. But how important is just one thought that God thinks about me? How precious is that one thought? And David says when he awakes, God's still with him. That's because God's presence is continual. Despite how you feel, despite what's going on in your life, it's important to know that God is for you. And there are countless thoughts that He's thinking about you right now. There's countless thoughts that He's thought about you right now. right? There's countless thoughts that he will think about you right now, because he is the beginning and the ending. He was and he is to come, and he is all those things for you. So this psalm has established some things about who God is, right? That God knows everything, the intimate details, and that he's deeply concerned about those details, and that he inhabits all places and he inhabits all of time, and he has carefully considered each day of our life and each hour of the day and the minute of those days. And I want you to think about that for the moment. And see, the thing, when the Bible says that we're going to be judged by God, and it says that when we're going to be judged for every idle word and deed, not just the greatest successes and failures, but the details, not just the consequential and significant moments of our life, but the idle moments and the words spoken to ourselves when we're just on our bed, you know, nothing going on. Those are the moments, like, you know, God is going to judge completely the whole details of our life, our sitting down, our rising up. But David is not just describing the qualities of God. He is expressing revelation. He's expressing what was revealed to him. See, God revealed this to David for our benefit. And 2 Timothy 3:16 says that all scripture is given by inspiration of God. And that means that God inspired David to write these things. And it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And Ecclesiastes 3:11 says, "Yet God has made everything beautiful for its own time, and he has planted eternity in the human heart. But even so, people cannot see the whole scope of God's work from beginning to end." So even the parts revealed to us in the Bible are just a small portion of God's work. You know, we don't see the whole scope of God's work. We don't see the whole scope of God's work now. We don't see the whole scope of God's work as it is revealed to us in the Bible. There is something greater than anything that we can imagine that God is doing, and we're just a small part of that. And so it says the eternal part, we learn in Genesis that the eternal part of man, that eternal part that's in our heart, right, that was breathed out by God. And that's why we are sensitive to the movement of God. That's why there's a desire for something greater in all of us. That's the eternity in our heart, right? Genesis describes, when it talks about the creation of the world, it describes the Spirit of God hovering or fluttering over the waters of an unformed planet. And, you know, God's Spirit is still moving over this earth and searching it out. It's still active. And Jesus told Nicodemus that the wind blows where it desires. The wind blows where it listeth. And that means that, and the word in Greek, the word wind and spirit are the same. It's talking about the Spirit of God. And it's moving around. It's searching. And the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, is God manifested for activity. The Spirit of God was hovering over an unformed earth, and God spoke. And so God spoke the words. And the reason why you hear my words today is because the words are vibrating the air, you know, and it makes sound waves. And the reason why you hear things is because there's air, right? There's a medium for my voice. So our voices are conveyed through a medium of air, but God's voice is conveyed through a medium of his Spirit. And when God speaks, the omnipresent Spirit of God, it vibrates, you know, it forms a world. That's what happens when God speaks, right? We're created out of nothing. And, you know, worlds are created out of nothing. And we have access to the Spirit today. We have access to God's creative potential. And nothing is impossible for God, because he is in all things, and he created all things in detail, in amazing detail. And God's Spirit moved upon David in this psalm, and he was able to see things and understand things about God's nature, which he then revealed. And I want to talk about David's response to this revelation, because David's response to this revelation and our response to revelation is worship. So back in verse 6, we read verse 6, he says, "Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain it." He says, I cannot fit this knowledge in my mind to even grasp it and retain it. It's too wonderful. And so wonder is when something is surprising or it's beautiful or unexplainable all at the same time. And it's this sense of wonder that I think is required to have a fulfilling relationship with God. And it's not just a personally fulfilling relationship, but an effective relationship, a relationship that changes you in the way that God desires. And because like, here's the thing, at sometimes, and you've noticed this, a relationship with God can be quite dry, right? And when this happens, our relationship with God becomes a set of rules or a set of facts about who God is and about what we must do and how we must behave. And, you know, rules are important. Rules are necessary. But the rules are like dry bones, you know? They, and bones are important. You know, you have to have bones. Bones set limits on things. They determine the structure of things. It's important to have bones, but without the Spirit giving life, the Bible says the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. And without the Spirit giving life, all you have are some dry bones. And it's God's Spirit that gives life to those bones. And, you know, Ezekiel once had a vision, and God brought him in a vision to this valley of dry bones. And Ezekiel 37, verse 4 says, "Prophesy to these bones and say to them, 'O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of God to these bones, surely I will cause breath to enter in you, and you shall live. And I will put sinews on you, and bring flesh upon you, cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live. And then you shall know that I am the Lord.'" So he's saying God breathes, and things become alive. God breathed life into the first man, and God's Spirit is still blowing, is still moving. And God's Spirit moves into us, and we're made alive in the womb, and we're born, right? And God's Spirit moves into us again, and we're born again. And see, preaching, you know, preaching or prophecy, God told Ezekiel, prophesy to these spirits. That is the medium of God's Spirit. That's the thing. So if it was the Spirit that clothed the bones in flesh, and the preacher's voice, all that did was just vibrate the air, right? That wasn't too special. And the thing is like Ezekiel was preaching to a bunch of skeletons, right? And skeletons have no will. You know, they're dead. They can't resist, you know, the will of God because they're dead. And so those skeletons just did exactly what he said to them, right? Because there was no will in them to resist that. But see, we have a will, and we have a will that naturally resists God. It's kind of contrary to what God wants. And that's why we need a preacher, because a preacher speaks the word of faith. And when the preacher speaks the word of faith, what happens is that causes us to open up a little bit in faith. That causes us to open up. You know how I said God's constantly pressing upon us. He's constantly pressing upon us. And what happens when we hear the word of faith is that opens up and that causes an entrance, you know, a place for God's Spirit to enter up. And what happens there is God causes his word to become alive. Those dry bones, you know, the scripture, which can sometimes seem strange and foreign to us, becomes alive, and we have understanding of what that scripture means. And we need to respond to the word of God in order to receive him, because we naturally resist him. Because the Bible says that the carnal mind is enmity with God. That means it's contrary to what God wants. The mind that is set on natural things cannot understand the things of God. So that's why God's Spirit is key. That's my point. God's Spirit is key. It's the Spirit who brings revelation, understanding. And when we respond to the word of God with worship, in song or in praise, this is accompanied by wonder and admiration and awe. And you may not experience this every time, you know, you don't experience this every time you come into church, but there has been some point where you've been awestruck by God or what God has done, and where something clicked inside of you, something very simple about God's nature was revealed to you, and you're like, whoa, you know, and you're awestruck by that. And this is worship. This is our worship, is our response to God's activity, to the activity of God's Spirit. And it's slightly different from praise, right? Because praise is when we speak enthusiastically about who God is or what he has done. You know, we praise God's virtues. And, you know, I can praise you, and you don't have to be there for me to praise you. I can tell somebody else. I can speak of your praises. I can say, hey, you know, Brother Harper, he does a great job, you know? And Brother Harper doesn't have to be there, but I just praised him, right? But worship is different. See, worship requires an object. There must be an object of worship. And that's why, you know, you read in the Bible, people built idols, because they wanted an object of worship. They wanted something that they could focus on. So Christian worship requires Christ, right? It requires the Spirit of Christ to be there. So it's no wonder that David, when he received this revelation of God's omniscience, of God's omnipresence, he addresses this psalm to the chief musician. David's response to God's revelation was worship. And in verse 14, he says, "I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well." And this is the inevitable response to revelation, to the work of God's Spirit. This is worship. And in Psalm 34, a different psalm, David also writes, he says, "I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth." So God continually exists, we said. He inhabits all moments in time. Therefore, our response should be continually worshiping him at all times. And David didn't write this at a high, you know, he didn't write Psalm 34 at a high moment in his life. It was a very low moment in his life. It was, you know, he was acting crazy. He had to act like a madman and drool on himself because they were about to kill him, you know. So he acted crazy and escaped. And then he praised God. He's like, you delivered me, God. You know, I called unto you, I prayed to you, and you delivered me. And, you know, after that, it wasn't all roses for him, you know. He wrote this at a time when it was very low. Men were seeking after his life to kill him. So God is seeking after us, and worship is our response. But why is that important? See, worship is the acknowledgement of God, of who God is. And worship is the response to revelation. But it's only after we know God personally that we can appreciate his word and begin to trust in him. And once we acknowledge him in all our ways, then we can be directed by him and live a life that's in harmony with his law, right? So worship is building. So worship isn't just something we do. Worship is building something up in you. Every time we come in here, there is a process, right, that's happening. And it's building something up in you. So in order to do the will of God and be directed by God, we have to live that life, live that blessed life that God wants us to live, we have to have an exalted perspective of who God is. God has to be lifted up in our mind. And he has to be seated on his throne in our heart. And in verse 19 of Psalm 139, it turns kind of violent. It says, "Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, you bloodthirsty men, for they speak against you wickedly. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate them, O Lord, who hate you? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them my enemies." And so let me explain this, like, violent turn of this psalm. I imagine David, and this is just my interpretation, I imagine David's worshiping, and he's looking up at the heavens, he's praising God, he's received the revelation about who God is, but then he looks back down, you know, when he's done, and, you know, he's still, nothing has changed, right? He's still in the middle of his problem, he's still in the middle of, you know, whatever problem he had, you know, people are still seeking after his life, you know, there's still warfare. And see, it's easy on Sunday to worship God, but on Monday, it's back to work, right? And spiritually, it's back to war, right? We live in a world of violence, of physical violence and spiritual violence, and of physical warfare, spiritual warfare. And I think we live in a country that has peace, but we shouldn't take that peace for granted, you know? Like, and I think a lot of you are aware of, like, you know, the atrocities that are happening in Syria right now. Like, that's happening today. There's people who are being killed, you know, innocent people being killed. And we shouldn't really take our peace for granted, because that's the world we live in. And spiritually, I think we're under assault as well. And we have to fight for this. We have to maintain our faith under fire. And I can't help but think, just as we may take our physical peace for granted, that sometimes we take our spiritual peace for granted. Because it could be, just imagine, it could be a lot harder to live for God than it is right now. It could be a lot harder to do the right thing than it is right now. And it may yet become more difficult, you know, and we need to be prepared for that. And so your worship is so important in keeping you in the will of God and the grace of God when these times come. So I want to talk about Monday worship, because, see, it's easy to say, I will bless the Lord at all times. You know, his praise shall continually be in my mouth. On Sunday, when the music is playing and the singers are singing and you're in a church full of the people of God, that's easy to say. But Monday, you're back in the thick of it. And you're surrounded by people who say the name of Jesus, but they're not worshipers, you know? They're the people who take the name of our God in vain, right? And, you know, you work with these people, and I do too. And, you know, we're tolerant because they're mostly ignorant of God's grace. But some of these people, here's the thing, some of these people may be your friends, and they may be your family. And they might even encourage you to do something that is a sin, and you might even be tempted by it. But what the world is offering us on Monday, the Bible calls it a yoke of bondage. Galatians 5:1 says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage." So it's saying that sin is an entanglement. Sin is an entanglement. And it may be pleasurable, but ultimately you're going to get tangled up in it, and it's going to keep you from living the life that God wants you to live. And when it says stand fast, that means you have to take a side. And here's what I've noticed just in my living for God, is that rarely when you have to take a side, it's not going to be some black and white issue. Like, you know, your friends aren't going to say, hey, come, let's go kill some people, you know? And you're going to have to say, no, that's wrong. Like, no, that's easy to say when it's a black and white issue, when it's a moral, like an obvious moral thing. But the thing is, you're going to have to draw a line in some moral gray areas, and you're going to have to determine what's right and what's wrong. And what I mean is, it's really not going to be that clear sometimes what's right and wrong, especially when it regards the people that you love who are doing the wrong thing. And it's really easy, and you guys, I think you know this, it's really easy to justify sin. It's really easy to come up with a reason for why you're doing what you're doing. But we have to take a side. We have to take a side. And you see David here, he's firmly on God's side. He says, do I not hate those who hate you? Do I not loathe those who rise up against you? And this is worship, but this is called Monday worship, right? You know, Sunday worship is we praise the Lord at all times. Monday worship is we have to take a side against sin. You know, Sunday we come in here and we lift our hands. We offer God the sacrifice of praise, but Monday it's back to war. And so on Sunday when God's presence is moving and we're really feeling it, you know, but on Monday, we need something that's going to keep us in the grace of God. And there is a word for this. There's a term for Monday worship in the Bible. It is called the fear of the Lord. And so we need something inside of us, right, when we're not sitting in front of a preacher. We need something inside of us to help us to remember to do the right thing. And that's what the fear of the Lord is. The fear of the Lord is the thing that causes you to check yourself, right, and say, does this please God, right? Is what I'm doing right now pleasing to God? And so worship requires, you know, I said worship requires revelation, it requires the knowledge of God. Worship's our response to revelation. But worship changes you, right? Sunday is so important for Monday to happen, right, and the rest of the week. Sunday is so important because when you worship God, there's that process that's happening inside of you. And what you're doing is you're forming in yourself an awe of God. You're forming in yourself, hey, you know, God is important. God is high and lifted up. God does inhabit every part of the earth. You know, God is watching. God does care about all the details of my life. That's what worship does, and it forms in you this fear of God, this reverence for who God is, so that he remains in that place on Monday. That's so important that God remains in that place on Monday. And so the fear of the Lord, that quality, that is so critical for living a life, the life that God wants you to live, a life of abundant grace. And so Proverbs says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Just the very beginning. It's like the key to the door of God's kingdom. In other words, you can't have all the blessings. You can't have all the good things that are in God's kingdom without the fear of the Lord, without the beginning. So I don't think we should come to church and be haphazard in our worship, since it is so important. We should be very intentional about our worship, knowing that it is forming in us this quality. And we should be careful not to sin. You know, and earlier I defined sin as separation from God. But here's how sin's defined in Romans 14. And I wish I had time to read this in context because there's some good stuff in here, but I don't have time. You know, Paul is speaking to the Romans about what he's speaking about. He's speaking about some moral gray areas. You know, he's saying some of you think it's sinful to eat certain foods and some of you don't. You know, that's a moral gray area. And he says, look, don't judge one another and don't condemn one another for what you eat. But also don't be the reason for someone else who has a weaker conscience. Don't be the reason that they sin, right? And so Romans 14:23 says, he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith. For whatever is not from faith is sin. So he's saying, you know, you may think it's okay to eat certain foods, and someone else thinks it's a sin. Don't be the reason for that person's conscience to doubt. You know, don't be the reason to cause doubt in that person, because that's a sin. Anything that is not from faith is a sin. If you can't go to work, and if you can't go out into the world, and if something you're doing is not from faith, is not pleasing to God, if you can't maintain a clean conscience when you do it, then the Bible defines that as a sin. So everything we do needs to come from faith. We need to be careful so that when we come to God, we can come to God with a clean conscience. And so I'm done. Let me just read this last thing in conclusion.